When we set out doing a series on Written and Read, the words of Jesus, I realized that it had to be the hard things too. You know, at the outset of Jesus' public ministry, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days, the devil said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus answered them, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. It comes from the mouth of God. There we go. I love that. Not some words. Every word. Not only words that I agree with. Not only the words that our culture picks and chooses to support their pet causes. Not simply the words that are easy to follow. Every word. The mouth of God, that is God the Father, it is God the Son, Jesus Christ, it is the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God that we have with us right now. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. And those are words Jesus said to followers who thought his words were too hard. They were grumbling. And he said, my words are spirit. My words are life. When Jesus speaks, he speaks truth. When the Holy Spirit speaks, he speaks truth. Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. When Jesus speaks, every word. His premises are just as true as his main points. In today's text, Jesus is tested once again. And his answer, the entire answer, asserts a biblical worldview that addresses so much more than just the topic he's tested on. And when we break down this answer, we find out much of why much of society wants to ignore biblical teaching. They simply don't like God's viewpoint on life. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19 if you're not there already, and pray with me, please. Lord, your word is truth. I pray that you can help us to look at our world and our lives through the words that you give us. I pray that today that these words that I speak are your words. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, unlike Jesus' temptation at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is now in the final year of his ministry, and the conditions are moving rapidly toward crucifixion. The Pharisees are bent on trying to trap Jesus in his words in order to get him to gin up the opposition and accuse him of contradicting the law. He's just traveled from the region of Galilee to Judea, and he had some pretty large crowds following him, and he was healing as he went. And so the Pharisees decide just to ask him out of the blue about divorce. It says the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And divorce was just as controversial then as it is today. The Pharisees, and therefore their followers, were divided into two groups on divorce. One side said a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason. All right, burn the toast, divorce. Morning breath, divorce. Okay? The opposing thought was that one could divorce his wife for only serious sexual offenses. Keep in mind, this was a one-way street. The women had no such rights. No matter how Jesus answered, he is likely to alienate half of the people. Jesus' decision on this matter ought to be enough, except the Pharisees don't see him as God, and so Jesus appeals to authority that both groups at least claim to accept. And so Jesus says, have you not read, and he's going back to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And there's so much in verses 4 and 5. First, Jesus shows us that God's word is sufficient. He takes a shot at the Pharisees because they know the scriptures. They probably have most of it memorized. And he says, he kind of jabs them, haven't you read? Don't you know this? You should know this. God doesn't care what our opinion is when the Word of God is clear. He's not asking if they've read the latest book touted by Oprah. He's not asking if they've read the most recent peer-reviewed paper published by the American Psychological Association. He says, what does the Word say? And we teach here that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that it's inerrant, that it's sufficient for living a godly life, that it doesn't contradict itself. And we can take comfort in verses like 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all God's Word, all Scripture is breathed by the Holy Spirit, and it's useful. We take comfort in those words. But that verse doesn't work when you're trying to explain to an unbeliever why the Word is sufficient. Okay, if you tell them you believe the Bible is true, and they ask you why, and you say, well, because the Bible says it is, that doesn't hold water with them, because that's the circular reasoning. It is comforting and reassuring to the believer, and it is true, but it's meaningless to an unbeliever who doesn't hold to the Word and doesn't have the Holy Spirit in them. Now, why am I convinced that the Bible is true? Well, the Bible is written, I believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by around 40 different authors over the span of 1,500 years on 3 different continents by various people of different socioeconomic levels and jobs, careers. It is all that variation, and yet it has one overarching theme. Man sinned. He was separated from God. God loves you, and He made a way for man to come back to Him. And in all this, there are no major contradictions. And I would argue that what some call minor contradictions can be explained. The Bible has hundreds of prophecies. Just the prophecies about Jesus alone would be statistically impossible to fulfill in one person, and yet they are. The Bible is consistent with history and archaeology. And while there may be people or places in the Bible that we can't find a mention of in any other source in our, so far, the digs that we've done and the history that we've found, there are no sources that prove the Bible is false when it comes to its historical accuracy. You know, for instance, there was a time when some secular scholars thought that King David was not real. He was just a legend, like on the same level as King Arthur. And yet there was finally found a marker with an inscription proving that King David was real. All of our new archaeological finds just confirm what we already know from the Bible. And frankly, the Bible is consistent with science. Now, it's not a science book. I'm not saying that at all. There are certainly a lot of scientific things no one understood in Bible times, but it's not full of superstitions. God says things reproduce after their kinds. What do we observe in nature? Things reproduce after their own kinds. We see plants reproducing, animals reproducing. You get variation within species, but that doesn't mean that turkeys become turtles, right? Or vice versa. Have you not read? You can trust this book is from God. You can trust the wisdom and its commands. You can trust the book to lead you to God, to lead you to salvation, to lead you to your best life on this earth. And so Jesus says, have you not read that He who created them? The second thing that we see in here that Jesus is just accepting as one of the premises of His argument is He says that He's showing us that God is our Creator. God is our Creator. If I create something, it has a purpose. Now, you may not think it's a good purpose, but it still has a purpose. If I make a paper airplane, maybe I'm making it to delight a child. I'm making it for my own amusement. Maybe I'm just bored stiff. But there's a reason that I'm making it. People create media. Okay, online media, TV shows, movies. Purpose? Well, to earn a living, to entertain people, to send a message. And maybe they're calling it art. Even those who create dumb shows have a purpose behind them. There's a purpose. If we are merely products of chance and time, and you know, we need to understand, chance and time can't do anything. Okay, but if we're just products of chance and time, then there's no God involved. And then God's laws are meaningless. It's just something that man invented somewhere down the line. And if there's no God, we don't have a purpose. We have no purpose that transcends just trying to survive in this world. And then what people decide about marriage really doesn't matter. But the Bible tells us that God is our creator. And he wasn't bored or lonely. He didn't need to be amused. He created us to be an object of his love. You are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Remember that. You are loved by the creator of the universe. And don't let anyone ever tell you that you are worthless or useless or unlovable. Jesus Christ loved you so much that he died so you could live with him forever. And so our purpose on this earth, number one, it is to bring glory to our creator. Isaiah 43:7 says that everyone who is called by my name, God is speaking here, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We are created to glorify God. God gave us dominion over the creation. He told us to be fruitful and fill the earth. He wants us to live for Christ and to obey him. Ephesians says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so when Jesus appeals to the creation account, he also explains something about God's design for human beings. And so not only are we created, but we are created a certain way. God created men and women. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And it seems the Bible just keeps getting more and more politically incorrect. As Christians, we have to be compassionate toward people who endure gender confusion. However, we can't pretend that it is consistent with God's word. God created men and women as equally loved by him. And we don't get to change how God made us. God's design does not make women subservient. It does not make women men overlords. It is not God that oppressed women. It is the sinfulness of man. We are equal in the eyes of God, but we aren't the same. God made us to complement each other. He created men to be men and women to be women. And any other gender, any other sexuality, any other understanding of being on some kind of spectrum is not of God, it is not in God's word, and it is sin. And the acting out of LGBT lifestyles are very clearly named sin in God's word. No amount of rewriting or reinterpreting God's word by theologically liberal Christians can change that. And I understand people disagree with what the Bible says. And they'll just say, well, the Bible is just wrong. That it's hurtful and hateful to hold that position. Let me tell you this. Being confronted with sin is always hurtful. No matter what the sin is. Whether it is being caught in adultery or pornography. Whether it is being confronted over anger issues. Whether you're caught gossiping. The usual initial reaction is to deflect and deny and act offended, to be hurt. And of course, we're more likely to convince ourselves that our sin isn't sin. It's just who I am. And we get hurt and we get angry. We'll say, well, I was born that way. Yeah, we were all born that way. We were all born into sin. We all have a sin nature. And that's why Jesus says you must be born again. Born of the Spirit. We are saved. We are born again. We turn from that sin and we turn to God's design for our lives. Now remember, Jesus is still explaining his answer for divorce. But he's throwing so much in here. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And you see what Jesus does here. Jesus determines an ideal family unit. Now understand, in our fallen world, we are dealing with fallen people. And families are comprised of fallen, sinful people that have to live together in the same house and get along. And it's hard. So because of sin, things like divorce happen. Things like single-parent families happen. But that's not God's best. It's not God's design. And that's why God calls us to love and to show grace and be forgiving. Because sinners don't always get along with other sinners. And we're all sinners. God's design for the family is a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. And sometimes because of physical issues, it goes back to the fall of humanity. When sin entered the world, children are not always possible in those unions. And that doesn't make it less of a family. Statistics simply prove where the wisdom of following God's word on this leads. When mom and dad are both in the home, children do better in school. They're less likely to drop out. They'll be better adjusted, and there is less of a chance that the family will be in poverty. And I know there are some single parents who are working their tails off, and they're doing a great job. They're doing their best. And this doesn't take anything away from them. God is simply telling us what His design for the nuclear family would look like, what works best. Family matters to God. And if the family doesn't matter to God, then divorce wouldn't matter to God. And that goes back to the original question. Jesus, what do you say about divorce? And Jesus simply says, let me define from God's perspective what it is you want to dissolve with a divorce. He says, a man will leave his father and mother, he will hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That is what you're dissolving with the divorce. And it teaches us that God has ordained the marriage relationship. Why would God want us to destroy what He has ordained? And so Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so one man, one woman, that is God's plan for the marriage relationship. Anything else is counterfeit. Anything else goes against God's original plan. Even the polygamy found in the Old Testament was not God's plan for marriage. All right? It happened, but it wasn't God's will for it to be that way. Jesus is quoting from Genesis, from the creation account. This is God's original design. Although what marriage has looked like in various cultures throughout history has changed, that doesn't mean it's right. And so whether it's an open marriage with adultery, a polygamous marriage, same-sex marriage, forced marriages, or marriages that ended through divorce, those aren't God's will. And you know, in verses 10 to 13, and we're not going to have time to get into that completely, but it just talks about some people are given a gift of singleness. And being an unmarried Christian does not make one incomplete. It does not make them less than. They have more time to devote to the Lord without the anxieties of marriage. That's a gift Paul had. But even Paul said it is better to be married if remaining single will lead to sexual sin. And so if you're happy and single, if you're single and happy in the Lord that way, then that's perfectly okay. You're not outside of God's will. But as we finish up today, and that doesn't mean we're close to being finished. I feel like I have several pieces of a puzzle to talk about marriage. And without each piece, we're not going to get to see the entire picture. And so we need to hit on the nature of love and what the Bible means by marriage and how God feels about divorce. And I know we live in a world where divorce has affected almost everyone. Either you have been divorced or your parents or relatives or close friends, your children. And so it is personal for everyone. I don't want this to come across as judgmental or hurtful. We want to treat this with love and with grace. But at the same time, the truth matters. This is something God has warned us about. You know, when we were visiting our kids last weekend, we slipped into Arkansas for just a bit. There's a glass chapel in Bella Vista, and it sits in the Ozark Woods and overlooks a lake, and it is beautiful. And when we got there, we saw that there were some signs that, but they were turned away so we couldn't see them unless we kind of went away and looked. But they were signs that there was going to be a wedding later on. And they were going to close, basically it's going to be closed except for those in the wedding party. And as we were leaving, we saw the wedding photographer unloading gear. And so we know we got there just in time. And it's interesting to me that we call it a wedding party because that's what it should be. A celebration. It is the joining of two lives, which is serious and solemn, but it is something that God celebrates. Jesus recorded his first miracle at the wedding in Cana. Jesus himself is called the bridegroom. The church is called the bride. Revelation tells us that after the Lord returns, there's going to be a wedding supper of the Lamb. And it is a time of joy and celebration. And we should celebrate what God celebrates. God doesn't see marriage as a burden, but as a blessing ordained by Him. The world sees marriage differently than God. The world says marriage is malleable, that it can change as times change. The world sees marriage as disposable. You don't need to get married. Just move in together for a while. See if it'll work out. Or if you get married and it doesn't work out, just get a divorce. The world sees marriage as a trial run, something with a contingency plan. The world sees love as this emotional high. It's a gushy feeling. And when the feeling stops, then love stops. It's something you can't control. You fall in and out of it. Like, you know, you're just walking along. Whoa, I tripped and fell right into the lake. I just couldn't control it. And all of a sudden, there I was, soaked head to foot. To the world, you fall in love. You move in together, you get married, until you fall out of love. Or until you fall in love with somebody else. That is not an option for Bible-believing Christians. If you say you are a Christian, you can't fall out of love because your feelings don't determine whether you are in love or not. You choose to stop loving. You choose. It is a choice. What if Jesus decided to just stop loving us when it looked like the cross was going to be hard? Man. Ephesians says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." We are commanded to love our wives as Christ loves the church, sacrificially, unconditionally. And, you know, this really, it goes both ways. Husbands and wives both need to love this way. Love is what you choose to do. And it's not always what you feel, and sometimes you do it in spite of what you feel. What God joined together, man should not separate. A large section of the Pharisees wanted an easy out for marriage. And so they said to him, "Then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And they're referring to Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses there. That section of the law is actually there to protect women. And at the root, it prevented a man from divorcing his wife after receiving a dowry. And then later on, marrying her again to receive a second dowry. Pharisees focused on the idea of finding something indecent and being able to write a certificate of divorce. Again, this was not an option for the wives. And indecent could be just about anything. And this arose from their oral tradition based on what they read in Deuteronomy, not on the verses themselves. And Jesus said, "It is because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." So the Deuteronomy passage is not okay divorce. It is a concession because of sin and hard-heartedness to actually protect the wife from being taken advantage of even more. I need to spend a little bit of time in Malachi because there's a section that prophet writes. And in that section, people are wondering, why doesn't God accept our offerings? Why is he ignoring us? And Malachi writes, and he's writing as a prophet of God, so he's writing words from God. "But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, between though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Key words there. God's a witness, but someone was faithless because there was a covenant there. "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." There's another purpose for our marriages. "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." The breaking of this bond is a violent spiritual act. It is a destructive act against a spouse, against a family, and against children. The Bible says we are to leave and cleave, and cleaving is like gluing two blocks of wood together with a bond that is so tight that if you try to break that bond, you break the wood instead. Okay? God says it is a violent act. And so guard yourselves and do not be faithless. The NIV adds to the verse, he says, I hate divorce, says God. Mark Moore wrote, this is not particularly Jewish or Christian, it is human. It is God's creation ordinance, one man, one woman for life. Marriage, in the eyes of God, it's got two pillars, using Moore's explanation. There's the leaving and cleaving, okay? You leave your parents, you cleave to your spouse, and this shows that your number one human relationship is with your spouse, right? It is not your kids, it is not your parents, except for the Lord, your husband or wife is number one. This is the commitment aspect, the covenant aspect. And so when God says that you have broken faith to your wife, you have broken a covenant, a promise you made to her and to God. There's also a oneness aspect, becoming one flesh. And while physical intimacy is a huge part of this, it is not the only part. There's to be spiritual oneness when God joins two people together. A portion of God's Spirit is in that union. And you know, Peter, he kind of gives a similar condensed version about why God may not hear our prayers, about why we should treat our spouse faithfully. 1 Peter 3:7, he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So Jesus says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. You don't have the right to separate this. And then he gives some consequences. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality that he causes the wife to commit adultery. Here he says, if you do that, you commit adultery. So it's both sides, okay? And so really the big question comes is like, well, okay, so I'm divorced, now what? Now what? Jesus tells us if the spouse commits adultery, then divorce is permissible. It's not required. But adultery breaks the oneness bond with the spouse, because you have become one with somebody else physically. So if one is divorced due to adultery, then there's not sin for the other spouse. God recognizes that. Paul wrote that if a believer is married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever leaves, the Christian is free to remarry in that sense. There's no sin in that. But what about two people who divorce and no adultery occurred? Well, divorce breaks the covenant aspect, the promise aspect of the marriage. And if there's a divorce and one spouse remarries or has relationships before remarriage, then that person commits adultery in the eyes of the Lord. Now, once that person has committed adultery, the other person is then released from the obligation because of the oneness aspect. If someone divorces and remarries, they are not in a continual state of adultery. I think some people teach that, some people worry about that, and they're actually taught that you need to divorce your second spouse and try to reconcile with the first spouse, who may already be married to somebody else, and that just causes more hurt. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, and she said, I don't have a husband right now. And Jesus said, yeah, that's right, you don't. The man you're living with is not your husband, and you've had five husbands. And he recognized them all as being husbands. Okay? She was a broken woman, all right? But he recognized those marriages. He didn't say it was good. He just recognized it. This also shows us that the act of intimacy does not make someone automatically married in God's eyes, because they've not made that covenant aspect. Now, what God wants is he wants reconciliation first. First and foremost, once someone is remarried, The scripture doesn't tell them to divorce the second spouse and return to the first. It just compounds the hurt that divorce causes. So what if I'm struggling? What can I do? Well, there's a few resources, and these aren't the only resources. Christian counseling is good. Family Life has a Weekend to Remember, which is a whole weekend where you're immersed into things to help make your marriage better. They have a website, familylife.com. Focus on the Family has good stuff too. There's lots of different resources. First thing I want to say is God does not want you in an abusive relationship. If you are in danger, you need to get safe first and foremost, okay? Marriage is not 50-50. It is 100-100. It takes both people pouring themselves into the relationship. And sometimes only one person pours. Or rarely pours. What do I do? Well, you got to pray for your spouse. Pray for them. Attacking them with scripture is probably not going to help. You know, going to the Bible and pointing out all the things they're doing wrong, you're probably not going to make a whole lot of headway there. So pray for them. Pray that God gives them or gives you the strength and endurance to keep pouring into the relationship. You love and serve them even if they don't reciprocate. And look for the log in your own eye. Examine yourself in relation to the relationship. This doesn't mean it's your fault, but at least examine yourself. Try to open avenues of communication. And don't let divorce even be part of the conversation. If it is up to you, don't let that be part, don't even bring it up if it is up to you. Okay? Again, Christian counseling is an option, but both have to be willing to go. We understand that. Retaliatory actions are wrong. You're not looking for vengeance. Forgiveness is what's important. And unfortunately, sometimes divorce happens when one person never wanted it. They would have stayed, and the other spouse makes that decision on their own. That's the culture we live in. That's the no-fault divorce laws we have. If you didn't want the divorce and it was forced upon you, you didn't sin. And here's what God wants. He still wants reconciliation as long as neither spouse is remarried. And once another spouse enters into a different relationship, then they've committed adultery, breaking the oneness aspect, you're free to remarry without sin. I know that I have not covered every single scenario that might come up. And I know there are Bible teachers out there who probably would not agree with exactly the way this has been presented. But there are some things I think we all should agree on. Marriage is something that happens in the eyes of God. God created it. His plan is one man and one woman for life. And to devalue marriage devalues what God says is good and worthy and valuable. We should be able to agree that when it is broken, when the marriage bonds are broken, sin happened somewhere. Not necessarily in both parties, but at least one party. And there was some hard-heartedness involved there, some stubbornness and some selfishness. I'm going to put up on the screen some other passages for further study. If you want to jot those down and you go read them on your own time, those all have to do with our relationship with our husbands or wives in some fashion. Maybe you're thinking today, well, my marriage is pretty good. What do I do? Don't let up. Don't let up. God can make it even better. And so keep pouring into your spouse and into your family. Our marriages are supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. That's from the Ephesians 5 scripture that's up there. It is supposed to be a picture for the world to see of how Christ loves the church. And the church, we are called the bride of Christ. And Jesus is the bridegroom. And someday, Jesus is going to return, and his church is going to be with him. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation is going to be glorious. More than we can probably even put into words. But there's going to be the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it is. It's a celebration. And it is like we are married to Christ. And I know that probably doesn't make a lot of sense to a lot of people. But our good marriages in this world are just a taste, just a hint of the goodness that we will find in heaven when we're with Jesus forever. And the bad things we see in our marriage, they're not going to be there at all. And so I'm excited about the time that we can just be with the Lord forever. If you're not sure that that is your destination, this morning, you can come to a place of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Acts says that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And so we just invite you to make that decision today as we have a decision song. If it's something that you want to talk about after our worship service, I'm glad to visit with you. Let's pray together as we get ready to worship again in song. Father God, we come to you this morning again. Lord, we're all sinners here. And we all have made mistakes in our relationships. Lord, teach us to be forgiving, to be gracious, to trust your word and to long to obey it. Lord, bring healing where there are hurts. And I pray that where there are victories, you would just keep the victories coming. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.